Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Amen and amen. You can go ahead and grab your seats. Well, I bring you greetings from my wife, Sarah. She's at our home church today on the Sunshine Coast. We've got four children and we lead Calvary Church. And so we bring you greetings. We're cheering on everything God's doing through Nations. In the AFL, I'm an Essendon supporter, so I have nothing to boast of but hope. But for September, I'm a Fremantle Dockers supporter in Jesus' name. For those in Belmont who thought a demon was just being cast out over here, that was just a rowdy Frio supporter. But my understanding is that's the only type of Frio supporter there is. Well, I got a question for you today. Do you like your name? Like, did your parents do a good job when they named you? Are you happy with your name? My name is Dustin Benjamin Bell. I was going to be called Benjamin Dustin Bell, but true story, the day I was born or the day after I was born, there was a big dust storm. And so my parents took inspiration from that and decided to name me Dustin. And so I hope there's great meaning behind your name. I was named after a bad day of weather. That's what I was named after. But my mum never wanted me to be called Dustbin. And so she flicked the spelling and spelt it D-U-S-T-A-N. And that was kind of her gesture toward me so I'd never get Dustbin. And so instead I got Dustpan most of my life. But either way. So, like, I always understood growing up as a kid why my name was spelt with an alternate spelling. But only about 2 years ago, I said to my mum, but why did you spell Benjamin the way you spelt it? Because in the Bible, it's M-I-N, but she spelt my middle name M-E-N. Benjamin, not Benjamin. And so I say to my mum, okay, Dustan, not Dustin, I understand, but why am I Benjamin and not Benjamin? And she looked at me with horror. She goes, isn't that how it's spelt? And so I hope you like your name because I'm named after a bad weather event and a spelling mistake. That's the deep origins of my name. Now, when you open the Bible, you might, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might assume that when you open the Bible, there's just one name for God. G-O-D, God's name is God. And that would be a fair assumption. But actually, when you open the Bible, there are multiple names used of God. And it's not because God has bipolar, but rather it's because there are so many beautiful dimensions to God's nature that there are these various names used of God, and every name reveals another dimension of the truth of who God is and how you and I can relate to God. And so, you know, some of the names in Scripture, there's El Shaddai, God Almighty, there's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, there's Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to this morning in Belmont, online, in Myrie, I want to just zero in on one of the names of God that I don't think gets enough airtime. Because it's a name of God which, when we understand it, radically transforms our own perception of ourselves and the way that you and I approach God. It's this name of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Everyone say Tsidkenu. Don't you just feel intelligent saying that? Jehovah Tsidkenu, and it means the Lord our righteousness. It's only used twice in the whole of the Bible, and in these two verses, that they kind of are almost identical. So I'm going to read one of the verses to you. It's only found in the book of Jeremiah, this reference. If you don't know who Jeremiah is, hang with me. I'm going to explain it. Jeremiah 23 verse 6, it says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so that begs a couple of questions. Why is this name of God only used in Jeremiah? And who is Jeremiah in the first place? And what's going on in Jeremiah's day that prompts God to reveal this facet of his nature? Who knows? They are good questions, and I'm so glad you asked them. Buckle up. Let's go. Here's what I want to do in this message. I want to take about 10 to 15 minutes to give you the Bible context of what's going on and the big undergirding truth here. And then after that, we're going to answer the so what question. What does that mean for our life today? Okay, so I hope you've had a coffee or two. I've had two or three already today. I'm jacked. I'm good to go. Buckle up. Elbow your neighbor. Say switch on. Here we go. let's lay the foundation for this. Who is Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet, someone who spoke on God's behalf from around 627 to 586 BC. Now, this was not a great time in the history of Israel, God's Old Testament people. This was a period marked by moral decay, political instability. The kingdom of Israel had been broken into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, like Perth, and they didn't get along that well. And the kingdom of Israel was collapsing because of their sin and because of wayward leadership. They had abandoned God's law. They had disobeyed God's word. They had ignored God's warnings. And who knows, if you and I ignore God for long enough, life normally spirals downward, not upward. And the same was true in their situation. You could use words like immorality, idolatry, rebellion, hard-heartedness to kind of describe the spiritual tone of the day. And so they were a generation who at a heart level understood that they were not in right standing with God. It was now becoming very evident as they were taken into captivity. They were grappling with the fallout of their sin and their waywardness. And so they carried in their soul this deep sense of fallenness, this sense of unworthiness, and this sense of, you could almost say, spiritual anxiety, wondering, are we ever going to be able to be put in right standing with God again? Now, you might say, I can't believe they did that. But who knows, we're a little bit like that as well. Have you ever heard someone say, man, if I came to church, the roof would cave in? Ever heard someone say that? Maybe you're here today and you're kind of glancing upwards in Belmont and Myrie, just making sure it's reinforced because you're not sure how this is going to go. What is that? That line is a confession of the fact that I'm not sure where I stand with God. You know, the worship leader in the service says, come on, lift your hands. And you're like, I'm not sure that I'm in the good books with the man upstairs. Come on, why don't you pray? I'll let somebody else pray. It's amazing how subconsciously, intuitively, we humans at a soul level, even if we don't even know a Bible yet, we have this soul level awareness that I'm not quite sure where I stand with God. It's like a spiritual insecurity or uncertainty. That was the spiritual climate of Jeremiah's day. And I actually think it's the spiritual climate of many of our hearts as well, apart from a knowledge of Jesus. Are you tracking with me so far today? And so it was into this uncertainty that Jeremiah reveals this beautiful dimension of God's character, the Lord our righteousness. Let's read. It says in Jeremiah 33, behold, the days are coming. So Jeremiah is talking about a future event, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, capital B branch. So clearly that's a metaphor for a person to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Follow this now. For thus says the Lord, David, who was a king of Israel, shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, we're going to look at some history here. Everyone still with me today? The Davidic monarchy, so David's monarchy, was cut off around 586 BC. And yet God promised that even though David's monarchy was cut off, there would come from the tree or the household of David a branch. There would come a descendant who would fulfill God's promises to David that he would have a descendant who ruled over an eternal kingdom. Not only this, but this descendant of David, this coming one, would not just operate as a king, as a leader, but also as a priest, as one who would stand forever in the presence of God, offering sacrifices and atonement for sin. And the identity of this mysterious future descendant of David is all tied up in this name, the Lord our righteousness. Now, note, his name was not the Lord is righteous, his name was the Lord our righteousness. Somehow this coming descendant of David was not just going to be an example of righteousness, this coming descendant of David was going to be the source of our righteousness. I want you to catch this today. Now, all of this is preparing the way for Jesus to step in. 580 years later, we open the Gospel of Matthew, the first biographical account of Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Here is the branch that has grown from the tree of David. Here is the one that Jeremiah saw afar off in the distance. He has come in the person of Jesus. Now, all of Jesus' life is remarkable, right? Can we agree on that? In Myrie, they're not so sure. 30% are sure. In Belmont, they're amening and shouting the house down. Who would agree all of Jesus' life was remarkable? His teachings, his miracles, his resurrection. But one of the things I find remarkable about the life of Jesus was the moral character of the man. I mean, Jesus not only taught a way of righteousness, Jesus embodied righteousness. And it wasn't by accident. As we open the scriptures, we see that Jesus understood that to live a life of obedience to the Father, to live a life of righteousness, was actually central to his purpose. Do you remember, if you're familiar with the Bible, when Jesus came to get water baptized? I mean, that's an awkward moment in church life for the pastoral team. Okay, who's signed up to be water baptized next Sunday? Okay, we've got Mary, Sally, Billy. Oh, we've got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, getting baptized. All right. Who wants to volunteer to baptize the Son of God? Right, that's awkward. And so understandably, when Jesus comes to the baptism pool, if you will, John the Baptist is like, whoa, 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 whoa. No, you baptize me, I don't baptize you. And yet, look at what Jesus says. He says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That was a Jewish way of saying, listen, John, I am intent on obeying every detail of the law. Later, Hebrews would say this, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet was without sin. I've read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. I'm a pastor. It's what I do Monday to Friday. And so as I read the accounts of Jesus' life, not once do we see in Jesus an outburst of selfish anger. Not once do we see Jesus overcome by lust. Not once do we see Jesus driven by violence and then having to have a, you know, embarrassing press conference on Monday to set the record straight. Not once do we see Jesus lying to get out of a tight spot. Jesus lived a life without sin. Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. Even people who opposed him had to acknowledge it. Check this out. On one occasion, Jesus says to a crowd of people, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Think about the audacity of that. Imagine I hop up one Sunday and say, church, which of you convicts me of sin? If I said that, my wife would be like, give me the microphone, honey. I got some things to say. And when she's done, my mother-in-law would get up and the service would go for hours. Like, good luck. Imagine you go home from church today and over lunch you say to your family, do any of you convict me of sin? None of us would say that. And yet Jesus says it, and even his opponents have to acknowledge he is without sin. Jesus' contemporaries all acknowledged it. Pilate, the Roman governor, said, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Even the thief on the cross said, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Even Jesus' executioner looked up at Christ upon the cross and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And so, church, I want to put to your focus, to your attention today, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ. Oh, we talk a lot about the death of Christ, but can we just talk about the life of Christ for a moment right now? There is no doubt that Jesus was the righteous one. Where we have stumbled, he didn't stumble. Where we have fallen, he didn't fall. He perfectly embodied the righteousness of God. Are you with me today? Now, remember though, the name that Jeremiah prophesied was not "the Lord is righteous," it was "the Lord our righteousness." So how did Jesus go from being the Lord who is righteous to being the Lord our righteousness? I'm so glad you asked. This brings us to the cross of Christ. You see, ultimately it was upon the cross that we celebrate every Good Friday, and when we receive communion, it was on the cross where Jesus became our righteousness and Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. You see, often when we think about the death of Jesus upon the cross, we celebrate and acknowledge part of what he accomplished on our behalf. We say, thank God for the cross of Christ, because it was at the cross where Jesus took our sin away from us. And isn't that true? How many people today in Belmont and Myrie, you are glad that at the cross, Jesus forgave your sin and took it away from you? Come on, can I get an amen today? And that's the truth. Jesus took our sin away from us at the cross. And so because he took our sin away at the cross, we are forgiven. But there is actually more to the story than that. Peter would say this in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What does that mean? It means this, that when Jesus lay his life down upon that cross, it wasn't just that he took something from us, he exchanged something with us. Jesus traded places with you and I. Paul would describe it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake. For whose sake? Our sake. For us. For our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who was the guy who knew no sin? Jesus. And yet on the cross he was made to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why Martin Luther called the cross the place of the great exchange. All of our sin, all of our greed, all of our selfishness, all of our, oh, don't act like I'm talking to someone different to you. All of our self-righteousness, all of our lust, all of our deceit, all of it was transferred onto Jesus. And yet all of Jesus' holiness and purity and blamelessness and righteousness was transferred onto us. Who knows? In Jesus' life, he was without sin. But in his death, he was made to be sin. Theologians call it imputation. All of our sin was transferred to Jesus' account and was counted as his, so that in the same moment, all of his righteousness might be transferred to our account and counted as ours. I want to tell you, the good news of the cross is even better than most Christians realized. In Christ, the moment you put your trust in Jesus, you got more than forgiveness. You got more than your sin taken away. Now through Christ, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can you say amen today, church? Jonathan Edwards, the old American preacher, said this, Christ's perfect obedience shall be reckoned to our account, so that we shall have the benefit of it as though we had performed it ourselves. Oh, church, this is one of the most beautiful truths of the gospel. It's this, that Jesus not only died for you, Jesus also lived for you. When you recognize this truth, you read the gospels and realize that every time Jesus rebuffed the devil's temptation, he was at work for you and I. Every time Jesus rejected sin, he was at work for you and I. Every time Jesus chose obedience instead of disobedience, he was working for you and I, a perfect obedience. Jesus didn't just die for you. Jesus lived for you. Jesus is the Lord, our Savior. And by virtue of his death, I stand forgiven. But he is also the Lord, our righteousness, and by virtue of his life, I now stand righteous. That's worth giving Jesus praise for this morning, church. Come on, can we honor and thank the Lord Jesus? This is not a righteousness that we earn. We can't earn righteousness. God's way has never been to look down from heaven and say, well, if you go to enough church services and if you pull your socks up and if you stop doing naughty things and start doing nice things, then you might earn righteousness. God has, how are you and I ever going to make ourselves righteous enough for God? We don't earn righteousness. We receive righteousness by faith in Jesus. I'm getting excited about this stuff this morning. And so what does this mean for us? I told you that I would answer the so what question. So let's go there now. Belmont, wake up. Let me share three things that this means for you and I. Number one is this, Jesus' righteousness has become ours, and this spells the end of striving. Do you remember school report cards when they used to get printed and not emailed? Or in the first service of the day, by the look of the shade of some of your hair, you definitely remember this. the last day of school for the semester, the teacher would have a big box of envelopes sealed, and she would give you the envelope as you walked out the door, and your teacher would say, make sure this gets to your parents unopened. And you would say, yes, miss. You would lie to her face. You would get on the school bus. As soon as the bus rounded the corner, you would open up that envelope, you would pull out the report card, and you would do some corrective surgery. You would get the white out, you would swap the F's into A's, and you would do whatever you had to do. Because I still remember my grade prep school report card. It's burned into my memory. I need to see a psychologist for it. In the line for physical education, it said, Dustin has great enthusiasm but lacks speed and agility. Quote verbatim. I was a chubby kid. And so what school report cards teach us from a young age is this. You perform. And after you've performed long enough, and hopefully if you've performed well enough, then you'll get a grade. The problem is we bring that mindset with us to church, and we assume that that's how relationship with God works. You perform, and if you perform well enough for long enough, God then might give you a favorable grade. Okay, you're righteous. You're welcome to approach me. But that's called religion. That's not how the gospel of Jesus works. You see, some of us have got this vision of God as God is like this celestial schoolmaster. God is like this being in the clouds who has to be forever placated through religious activity and achievement. So if I attend church and if I pray and if I read scripture and if I volunteer and if I give and if I do the right things and if I avoid the wrong things, then hopefully, at the end of my life, God might give me a spiritual report card that is favorable and say, okay, come on in. But listen, that is an exhausting way to live. That is a joyless way to live. That is a horrible way to live. That's only going to reinforce your spiritual insecurity for the rest of your life. I thank God that the Lord, our righteousness, puts an end to that whole cycle of works-based religion. You see, the moment we believe, God looks at us and says, you are now as righteous as Jesus is righteous. So what now? Well, I still attend church and I still pray and I still read scripture and I still serve others and I still give and I still aim to do the right things and avoid bad things. But none of it is born out of striving. Rather, it's all born out of an internal security that in Christ I have already been declared righteous. Romans 10 verse 4 says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's an old movie called Chariots of Fire. Anyone remember that old movie, Chariots of Fire? If I mention it in the 5 p.m., it's going to fall flat. But I reckon in this service, it's going to connect. Chariots of Fire. And it kind of centers the storyline around two athletes competing in the 1924 Olympics. There was Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell had a strong faith in Jesus. And famously, Eric Liddell chose not to compete in the 100-meter event, even though it was his strongest race, because it was scheduled on a Sunday and he wanted to set that day aside as the Lord's Day. Shout out to everyone doing the run in Perth today. And so, who are watching this later online. But Harold Abrahams was an equally gifted athlete, but not a believer in Jesus. And the movie compares and contrasts these two athletes who in so many ways were so similar. Peak athletes, best in their nation, top of their game. But they had very different heart motivations. They had very different grounds for their identity and security. And Harold Abrahams, who didn't have a faith in Jesus, he describes his approach to the race this way. It'll be on screen. He says, and now, in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? How sad. Here you've got a man at the top of his game, but as he approaches that Olympic final, he is striving to try to prove something about himself. But Eric Liddell said this. He said, I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now, when I run, I feel God's wrath, but I'm very happy for Eric Liddell. You can have two people, stay with me, you can have two people running the same event, but running out of very different heart motivations. And we're in a season of wholeness at Nations at the moment, and I want to say this to you. You can have two people serving on the same volunteer team, two people sitting in the same row at church, two people sitting in the same connect group who on the outside are doing the exact same things, but they are running from very different internal motivations. I kind of think that sometimes burnout in church doesn't have to do with the load you're carrying. It has to do with the turmoil you're still wrestling with on the inside, because you're doing all of these things out of a striving sense of trying to prove your righteousness. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And so as a Christian, I still work hard. I still run hard, but it flows from a place of security that it's not Dustin's righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness gifted to me. And from that place of security, I can serve the Lord. Can you say amen today? Number two is this: Jesus' righteousness has become ours, and this spells the end of hesitation. I think we get into trouble when we think about Christianity and our status before God as being a little bit like a driver's license. You know how with a driver's license, you get a license, you get a certain number of points, but if you commit any indiscretions, you lose points, demerit points. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Right now, I'm pretty sure I'm only on about 1 point. So don't get all judgy on me. And so I'm pretty cautious on the roads these days, pretty hesitant in the way I drive. And some Christians kind of think about it that way, that, you know, to be a Christian, God kind of gives you a base level of acceptance. But if you commit a few too many indiscretions, then you better be cautious about the way that you approach God. So, you know, if you listen to Christian radio all week, that's good. That's merit points. But if you happen to listen to Triple J or Taylor Swift, demerit points. If you read your Bible every day in the week, that's a good week, merit points. But if you miss a few days, then I'd get demerit points. If you restrain your anger all week, you're all good. But if you lash out and kick the cat, demerit points. And so it's kind of like every Sunday you come into church, you check your balance, and then you engage in the service accordingly. Because we kind of, and you're like, I do this. We all default into works-based righteousness. And the problem is, if we think that our righteousness is built upon and predicated upon our own good works, then who knows, we're always going to have a degree of hesitancy in how we approach God. In Genesis 27, it's one of my favourite stories in the Bible. Anyone here from a dysfunctional family? Don't raise your hand. Oh, I was going to say, just wiggle your ear or something. Internally, amen. Dysfunction in the families of Scripture. It's fantastic. In Genesis chapter 27, you've got two brothers, Jacob and Esau. They're the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And the Bible says that Esau, the older brother, Esau was a man's man. When he was born, he was red and hairy. So they called him Esau, which means red and hairy. He was just like, man, he actually thought brute deodorant smelt good. He was that kind of guy. He's hanging out at BCF on the weekend. That's Esau. But then there was Jacob. And the Bible says that Jacob was a mild man who dwelt in the tent. He was a mummy's boy. And so, true, I'm not making this up. So naturally, dad loved Esau, mum loved Jacob. And so Isaac, dad, is getting old. He's lost his sight. And in that patriarchal culture, before a dad passed away, he would lay his hand upon the eldest son and pronounce a special blessing. And so dad, he can't see, but he calls Esau in and he says, go hunt some game, bring me a meal, and then I'll bless you. And so Esau like beats his chest, grabs his bow and arrows and goes. And meanwhile, mum hears this conversation, because who knows, mums have ears in every room of the house. And so mum hears it. And so mum says to Jacob, hey, go and get two young goats from the backyard, kill them, we'll prepare a meal, take it into your dad. He's blind. He won't even know that it's you instead of Esau. Who knows, women are not just... Anyway, no comment. And so Jacob, though, is hesitant, because Jacob realises dad might be blind, but dad still has his sense of smell and he still has his sense of touch. And Esau smells manly, but Jacob smells like Nivea. And Esau's hands are hairy, but Jacob just exfoliated. And so his hands are kind of soft. And so he's like, yeah, dad can't see me, but he's going to be able to tell that it's me and not my older brother. And then look at verse 15. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her oldest son, which were in the house, and put them on Jacob, her youngest son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Side comment, if someone can put animal skin on and pretend to be you, you are a hairy brother. And so I want you to see the picture Today Nations in Belmont and in Myrene Online. Jacob approaches his dad, dressed in his older brother's clothes, and brings the meal to him. And dad says, man, the voice sounds like Jacob. Dad. But the hands and the scent smells like Esau. Verse 23, and Isaac did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. What's going on in this account? Jacob, who deserved nothing, approached his father covered in Esau's clothing. And so he received the blessing that his older brother deserved. I want to put it to you, nations, that we have no access to our Father in heaven except that we wear our older brother's garments. Esau was the unwilling older brother, but in Jesus we have a willing older brother. It was not by deception, but by design of God. There are some of us today who hesitate to pray, who hesitate to ask God to bless us, who hesitate to ask God to help. Listen, when you approach your Father in heaven, if you are in Christ, you don't come wearing your sin and shame and faults. You come wearing the garments of your older brother, Jesus Christ. And if you and I have been made righteous as Christ is righteous, you don't need to hesitate to come into your Father's presence. You can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. Why? Because Christ is our righteousness. Come on, can we honor the Lord this morning? Number three, the final thought is this: Jesus' righteousness has become ours, and this spells the end of uncertainty. Some of us are like, this is great, Dustin. Like, thank God I'm forgiven, but I've still got to get through the rest of the week. And I appreciate the fact that you're saying I'm righteous, but what about if I sin like this week? Like, just on the off chance. Like, the reality is some of us are going to think a wrong thought before we even get to the car. Oh, don't act like I'm preaching to somebody else. Some of us are going to commit grave sin in the foyer. You're going to order a decaf and displease the Lord. Like, what if I sin by Monday? What if I fail to meet my own standards, let alone God's standards? Where then do I stand? And this is the internal reality of a lot of Christians, I think. I'm forgiven, but where exactly do I stand? And I don't want to be too bold. And so we kind of wrestle constantly with, how welcome am I before God? And where do I really stand before God? Not just on a Sunday in a morning church service, but by Thursday afternoon, where do I stand with God? Let me share this final beautiful verse. 1 John 2:1 says this, but if anyone does sin, just on the off chance, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not just the teacher, not just the miracle worker, the righteous. It's the righteousness of Christ that makes him our advocate. What does an advocate do? Well, any of us who have ever been in trouble with the law would know. If you get in trouble with the law and an allegation, a charge gets brought against you, you can either defend yourself, but I wouldn't recommend that. I'd recommend you engage a lawyer or an advocate. Because if you're sitting in the courtroom and a charge gets brought against you and you have an advocate at your side, you don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to say a word. All you need to do is point to your advocate, and your advocate will stand up and speak on your behalf. Listen, you don't need to defend yourself, Christian. You don't need to justify yourself, Christian. In the heavenlies, you have an advocate. You have Jesus Christ, the righteous. Listen, didn't Jeremiah say, there is a descendant of David coming. Not only will he be a king over an eternal kingdom, but he will be a forever priest who will stand in the presence of God and offer and point to sin offerings that cover our sin. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel, church, that in Christ, you don't have a once-off righteousness. No, you and I have a forever priest, a forever advocate who covers our sin, who points to the finished work of the cross. And because of that, we need not be weighed down in guilt. We need not be hesitant. We need not be uncertain. We know exactly how we stand before God. We are righteous. And it's not our own righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness purchased on our behalf, received by faith. Can you say amen today, church? I tell you, the more I meditate on this truth, the more joy comes into my Christian experience. The more faith comes, the more peace comes, the more humility comes. Because it's all about Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.